In the old days, before telephones and emails and instant messaging, communication over long distances was quite a challenge, quite a slow process. Before the invention of the postal system, if you wanted to send someone a letter, well, you had to find somebody who would be willing to take that letter to that individual or to that group, whoever you're sending the letter to. And once you sent a letter, you never knew how long it would be before you heard a response. It might be a long time before the person you sent the letter to was able to send you a letter back by somebody else. So it might be kind of an uncertain time, kind of a time of ill ease where you're not sure what's going on because you've sent the letter, you're not sure how the people or the person has responded, and you haven't heard back from them yet. And so you're kind of waiting on pins and needles, you're kind of wondering how they responded, especially if you had something significant to say, or maybe criticism, or maybe some advice or something to give to that person. How are they going to respond to that? You might wonder that for a long time until you got that another letter from them. Well, Paul had sent a rather stern and severe letter to the church at Corinth. He had been there, he had had kind of a negative experience with those people, he had left, and then he sent them a rather severe or a stern letter. And then he waited to see how they were going to respond. And fortunately, Titus was the bearer of that letter, and Titus was there with the people at Corinth for a while. They read the letter, they responded to it, and then Titus brought back news to Paul about how they had responded. And fortunately, Titus was happy to report that the people had responded well. They had listened to Paul's advice, they had obeyed his instruction, and they had even repented of the way that they had treated him the last time that he was there in the city. So this passage of Scripture that we're looking at today is a very personal note, you might say, between Paul and the people there at Corinth. In fact, as we look at this, we might say, well, this is specifically about Paul and this church and how they responded to him. What does it have to do with us? Can we understand this material in more of a broad way that affects us as well here today? And obviously, this is a part of Scripture. It is for our blessing. It's for our encouragement. It's for our admonition. So as I've tried to work through the material, I've tried to condense it or to put it in a format that would be applicable to us, not simply applicable to Paul and the original readers. So from time to time, we have similar kinds of things that might happen to us in the life of the church. This material here deals with a troubled or a fractured relationship between the people of a church and their spiritual leaders, in particular Paul. And so Paul is trying to reconcile this relationship. He's trying to restore a friendly relationship between him and the people of that church. And this is Paul's letter, you might say, to the Corinthian people, asking them if they won't be reconciled to him, if they won't be friendly with him again. It's an attempt to reconcile himself with these people. And from time to time, we not only have to do that as a church, you might say, if there's a conflict between the church and the spiritual leaders of the church, but also even individually, as we have relationships with other people, there may be times when we need to seek reconciliation. And so we'll find some principles about that as well. But what are some of the steps that a church can take to rebuild broken relationships or restore fractured relationships between the leaders of the church and the people of the church? What steps can we take toward reconciliation? I think there are two main ideas here, two main steps that we can take. The first one is try to maintain a friendly relationship with your spiritual leaders. Notice verses 2 through 4. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. Now we start in verse 2 where it says, open your hearts to us. The original language, if you're looking at the King James or one of the versions that has the italicized words there, you'll see your hearts is in italics because it's provided by the translators, but the original wording is simply open to us. Now you might read that and say, open to us, what is he talking about here? Well, the word literally means to be, to make room for, to leave a space for. But the sense is to be friendly towards somebody, to open one's heart. It's an appeal for a friendly, open relationship. It's as if he's saying, let's be friends. Can't we be friends again? We should look at this in the context of chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Notice chapter 6, verse 11. He says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as unto children, you also be open. So he's already, in the previous chapter here, chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, he's already asked them to be open. And the idea there is to open your heart, not be restricted. He wants to enjoy good fellowship and friendship with these people, and he's inviting them to be reconciled. Open your hearts to us. Don't be restricted. Don't be negative. Don't be put off by us. Try to be open in your heart toward us. So what this implies is that there had been some kind of a conflict between Paul and the people of the church there at Corinth. Now, we're not sure exactly what that is, but it seems as if there must have been some people at the church who had stood against Paul's leadership and had given him kind of a hard time. Maybe they had treated him wrongly in some way. They had said some unpleasant things about him. They had contradicted his teaching, something like that. We know that there were false teachers who had wormed their way into the church there and that they had had an influence on the people. And so the last time that Paul was there, he had quite a negative interaction with those people. Well, he wants to go back to enjoying a good relationship with these people. He's reaching out to these people and seeking to repair the relationship. Well, often when conflicts arise, the solution is for one of the parties in the conflict to extend the olive branch, or to extend this idea of let's be friends again. Sometimes the best thing that you can do is say something like this: can we just be friends again? Can you be open with me? Can you put aside your previous problems and the strife and the conflict that we had before? Let's just put that aside. Let's get over it and let's be friendly once again. Somebody has to start this process. Paul is the one who begins the process of reconciliation here. But in our own personal relationships, if we have conflicts with other people, sometimes we are the ones, or somebody has to extend the olive branch. Somebody has to, you know, encourage the other person to rejoin or to be reconciled in that relationship. Well, when it comes to the conflicts that potentially can happen between a church and the spiritual leaders of that church, unfortunately, conflict is fairly common. Now, frankly, I rejoice in the fact that I have not experienced a whole lot of conflict here since I've been here. I've been here nearly 20 years now. It's hard to believe, but it'll be 20 years pretty soon. And we've had a little bit of conflict from time to time, but not anything too bad. But you know, in the average Protestant church, do you know what the average tenure of a pastor is? About 4 years. In most Baptist churches, I'm told it's about 8 years. But typically, if you're only at a place for maybe 4 or maybe up to 8 years, oftentimes the reasons that a pastor moves along to the next place is because of conflict. I can think of a guy right now who used to be here in town, who was here about 6 or 7 years, something like that, and moved along. He went to another place, essentially, because of conflict. So conflict between a church and the spiritual leaders of that church is not all that uncommon. It really is something that happens frequently. I'm thankful that it hasn't happened in my tenure here too much, but many churches and many people experience the sad reality of conflict between the people and the pastor. Well, notice going on in verse 2, open your hearts to us. He then goes on to basically deny any of these charges or allegations that might have been against him. He says, we've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've cheated no one. So perhaps in this conflict, these false teachers or whoever it was who was standing against Paul was making these kinds of allegations against him. So each of these statements that Paul makes here is a refutation, or it's a denial. He's asserting that these accusations are false. He says, we've wronged no one. In other words, he's done nothing unrighteous or unlawful. He's been blameless. He tells pastors that you have to be blameless in your conduct. And Paul says here, we've been blameless. We've corrupted no one. Probably corruption in morals or in doctrine. They had not led anyone astray. They had not been a bad influence. They'd had no moral failures. You know, again, moral failure by leaders of churches, sadly, is quite common. And as I've said before, it seems like every couple of months I hear about another pastor or a missionary or a leader in Christianity of some kind who has failed morally. It's very unfortunate, but it's quite common. Paul says that's not happened. He's not been any kind of immoral among the people there at Corinth. He says we've cheated no one. The word here means to take advantage or defraud. He denies that he's acted fraudulently or with greed. Essentially, he's denying here mishandling finances. And just like I said, with moral failure, fraudulent behavior or mishandling finances is also quite common. In fact, I just read in the news, maybe you've read this as well, just the other day in the news, I was reading about some church leaders who were accused of defrauding or cheating the people of their church. Here's what the news report said. Armed with reams of financial records and genuine Hillsong Church board documents, Andrew Wilkie, an independent member of the Australian Parliament, accused Hillsong Church founder Brian Houston and other leaders, including the newly appointed global senior pastor. That's what I've always aspired to be, as a global senior pastor. Well, this fellow named Phil Dooley, who's the new pastor there at Hillsong Church, accused him of money laundering, tax evasion, and shopping sprees that would, quote, embarrass a Kardashian. He then pointed to a document showing that in 2021, as the world grappled with the impact of the COVID-19 pandemic, four members of the Houston family jetted off with friends to Cancun, Mexico, for a luxury retreat lasting 3 days and billed the church $150,000 for it. Now, I think if I went off on a luxury vacation and billed the church $150,000, somebody would say something about it. I think our treasurer would hold up that bill and said, "What is this all about?" So this is the kind of fraudulence, this is the kind of abuse, the kind of tax evasion and money mismanagement that is unfortunately very common, especially at these large mega churches where these people are scoundrels, essentially, who are leading these organizations. So this is nothing uncommon, but Paul absolutely refuses. He absolutely denies that he's been involved in anything like that. He's wronged no one, corrupted no one, and cheated no one. Well, every pastor ought to be able to make these same affirmations. We've done nothing unlawful or unrighteous. We've done nothing corrupt. We've done nothing fraudulent. These are basic standards of morality that a church has the right to expect from its spiritual leaders. The New Testament, in fact, provides rather high and strict standards for pastors and deacons. And as long as those serving in this capacity as spiritual leader has not violated these basic moral standards, well, then the church ought to try to get along with the guy. Oftentimes in churches, the conflict is not over things like this. It's over personality issues. It's over minor things. These are high moral standards. And as long as the pastor or the spiritual leaders retain their qualifications, well, then the church should, as much as possible, seek to be welcoming, friendly, and open to their spiritual leaders. Let's go on to verses 3 and 4, where Paul professes great affection for the people there. Notice he says he's not trying to condemn them. He says, "You're in our hearts to die together and to live together." Obviously, they were facing the threat of death and certain persecution, and he says, you know, we're in this together. We're living together. We may even have to die together. He says, "Great is our boldness, my boldness of speech toward you." Sometimes I think churches maybe don't value boldness of speech. Sometimes pastors are very reluctant to speak boldly. They sort of tiptoe around these difficult issues in order to not be offensive. Well, Paul was very bold in his speech, and I think churches should appreciate pastors who know what they believe and speak their mind boldly. That's actually a virtuous thing. That's a good thing for a church to have a pastor who is bold in his speech. Of course, with bold speech comes potential of offense and misunderstanding. People sometimes don't like it, frankly, when the pastor is bold in condemning error or sin or pointing out error or sin. Well, Paul was bold in his speech, and churches should appreciate those pastors who are as well. He goes on to say, "I'm proud," essentially. "I'm filled with comfort." He says, "Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm proud of you, how you dealt with this situation, how you responded. I'm filled with comfort." Remember, he had been very concerned about them, how they were going to respond to his letter. But now, hearing from Titus, he's filled with joy and comfort in spite of these difficulties. So ultimately, he's trying to reassure these people that he wants to be friends with them. He's grateful for them. He's comforted by their response to this letter. He's trying to repair this relationship and restore good fellowship with these people. Reconciliation happens when people decide that they want to be friends again. Sometimes all that's required is for one of the sides in the conflict to reach out with the offer of restored fellowship. And so if you have a fractured relationship, perhaps you could be the one that extends the olive branch. Perhaps you are the one who needs to reach out and say, let's be friendly again. Let's have an open, friendly, welcoming, warm relationship. That's what Paul is doing here. And regarding churches, we should strive as well to retain open, friendly relationships with our spiritual leaders. If the leader is spiritually qualified to do the job, well, then the people in the church should respond with open-hearted affection toward them. So that's the first step that we can take, is to try to retain friendly relationships with our spiritual leaders. And then secondly, respond properly. The bulk or the rest of the chapter here refers to a response or several responses that the people had toward Paul and toward his letter. The emphasis here is how the people responded to Paul's instruction. They responded properly, and that's what solved the problem. Our response is often the key to reconciling a relationship. If someone extends the olive branch, if somebody says, let's be friends again, how are you going to respond to that? Well, the key to reconciling and restoring relationships is how we respond to other people. Notice in verse 5, he says, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia. Now, for those of you who are not exactly familiar with the structure of Greece, we're talking about the nation or the area of Greece there. And Corinth was a bit south in Greece, and Macedonia is about 200 miles to the north. So remember, Paul had been there in Corinth for quite some time. He had left after this difficult visit, and he went north up to Macedonia. And that's where he was, apparently, when he wrote this letter sent by Titus to the people there. Well, notice what he says while he's waiting for their response. When we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. So after Paul left the people of Corinth, he's waiting up there in Macedonia to find out how they're going to respond. And this shows that Christian ministry is not always peaceful and pleasant. When you're in the midst of this conflict, it can be difficult. He talks about fears and troubles and conflicts that he was going through while he's waiting for the response of these people. In fact, notice verse 6, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast. That word downcast is kind of an important one. It could be translated even as depressed. The word has the sense of being discouraged, lacking hope, or being downhearted, even being depressed. Well, do you think pastors ever get a little bit downhearted over the response of the people of their church? I think that sometimes happens. In fact, some of the greatest preachers have struggled with depression. Now, thank the Lord that's not really something that I struggle with, but probably the key example of that is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon is called the Prince of Preachers, and yet he was pretty well known as a guy who struggled with depression. So sometimes we think, well, if you're a pastor or if you're a Christian of any kind, you would not struggle with depression or feelings of being distressed or downhearted. But Christians do struggle with, if it's not depression, clinical depression, it could still be feelings of being downhearted or disappointed about various things. And Paul clearly here is downcast. He is fearful. He is distressed in various ways as he's waiting to hear how the people there at Corinth are going to respond. Well, thankfully, as he says here, God who comforts the downcast comforts us by the coming of Titus. So as he's waiting there in sort of fear and trembling to hear how they are going to respond to this letter, Titus shows up. Titus was the one that Paul sent with the letter. He was down there for a little while, and then he came back and reported on how it went. So he comes back, and he gives this glowing report of how they had responded. And so he was comforted in that. Paul's fear and distress lifted then when Titus showed up and told him that everything had gone well. So let's look at these responses then. How do we respond, or how do these responses fall out here? First of all, respond to your spiritual leaders sincerely. And I'm getting that here by verse 7. He says, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even the more. So the severe letter had the proper, or Paul's intended, result. The people had read this letter and they had responded properly. They responded with some emotion, in fact. He talks about earnest desire, mourning, and zeal. So these people were apparently sorry about the way that they had mistreated Paul the time that he had been there. We don't know exactly what that mistreatment was, but somebody had said something or done something that was highly offensive, and Paul, I think, probably cut his journey there, his visit there, short because the people had not been responding to him well. So they respond to his letter, though, in a proper way because they recognize that how they treated him previously was wrong. And so he goes on, notice verse 11, skip up to verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So again, the emotional words here, they responded to this letter emotionally and appropriately. Apparently, they dealt with the person or the issues who were causing this conflict between Paul and the church there. They dealt with it quite aggressively, apparently, here. The church had been sorry about how some of the people had treated Paul so badly. And so they expressed their loyalty to Paul. Of course, Paul was the founding pastor, the founding leader of that church. And so they were still loyal to him. They had these false teachers, these false apostles who were having some impact. But apparently they were dealing with this now. They weren't just ignoring it and letting it go. They were loyal to Paul and were apparently dealing with, even defending him against the attacks of the false teachers. So Paul finds this very encouraging. Verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. This response from the people there that Titus brings back to Paul, he finds that very helpful, very encouraging. After all this unrest and trouble, he rejoices now that the people had treated Titus well and had responded warmly to him. You know, the best way to cheer up and encourage a pastor is to respond positively to his teaching. It's not necessarily that you have to be saying amen all the time. We don't have a lot of ameners here. I was in a church when I was in the military. This guy, in fact, used to be highly annoying. He would say amen or something to almost every statement that the pastor made. Pastor would say something, amen, brother, that's right, shake that bush, preach it, you know, anything like that. It was almost an ongoing conversation between the pastor and this one guy in particular. We had a fellow from Valdosta, Georgia, who used to from time to time grab his hanky and wave it around when he was really happy about the Lord and whatever the pastor was saying. So you don't have to do that, not necessarily, but from time to time it is kind of nice for somebody to say, hey, I appreciated that message, or I appreciated your work, or whatever it might be, for the pastor to get some positive response. It's kind of like any of us, when we do a job, we appreciate a positive response. If we've done something and somebody either recognizes what we've done, or maybe a compliment or something like that, you know, we can live on a good compliment for a long time. So it's always positive, and Paul is encouraged here. He's rejoicing. He's comforted in all of this because of their good response to his letter. Okay, so that's one response. How about another one is verse 15. His affections, let's see, are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. So another response is obedience. Respond to your spiritual leaders obediently. Titus saw that the people had obeyed Paul's instructions by this letter that he had sent. And when a qualified, trustworthy pastor tells you what to do based on God's word, when the pastor says, thus saith the Lord, and we implement that in our life, we obey the word of the Lord, the command of God, that is the proper response. When the pastor advises you to do something, it's usually a good thing to do that. Now, the pastor has, obviously, his authority is in the spiritual realm, in the realm of the church, for the members of the church, the people of the church. If the pastor has advice regarding auto mechanics or something like that, you might say, well, you're no expert in auto mechanics. I'd rather follow the advice of somebody who knows what they're talking about. But when it comes to spiritual things, biblical things, things pertaining to the church and godly living, well, then the pastor does have a degree of authority. He is a legitimate authority. So normally speaking, and again, there are exceptions to the rule, when the pastor says, "Thus saith the Lord," and he exhorts and encourages us to do what we ought to do, well, the correct response is obedience. Also, respond to your spiritual leaders respectfully. And here we have at the end of verse 15, how with fear and trembling you received him. Again, this is talking about Titus going back to the church with this letter. Titus is interacting as Paul's representative. He's representing Paul, and they're responding to him. And they had received Titus with fear and trembling. They had a high degree of respect for Paul and for Paul's ambassador or his representative here. You know, it was not long ago that pastors had a very highly respected position in society. The pastor was often held in high esteem. People treated the pastor with honor. And again, the people of our church have done that with me. But in general, in society, our pastors, our people who are in the clergy, as they say, our people who are in ministry, are they treated with high respect and high authority and esteem in our culture today? Not so much, especially over the last 50 years or so, as failures and faults of so many pastors have become evident and widely publicized. The honor or the esteem that many people have for spiritual leaders has really gone down. So that today, a lot of people don't really put much stock by what a pastor might say. Oh, you have your opinion, but that's no better than anybody else's. And so people don't really hold what the pastor says, oftentimes in high regard or high esteem. But here, notice, they, with fear and trembling, received Titus. Well, Paul is the apostle. He's the representative of Christ on earth. He has authority over that church. Of course, he started that church. And so for Titus, as Paul's representative, to go there and to interact with those people, that was the proper response, to have some respect for Titus. And as long as a pastor remains qualified and as long as he's fulfilling his role, well, then he should be treated with some respect. It's not so much the person who is respectable, because people vary, but it's the person who occupies that office. It's the office of the pastor that the people of the church ought to respect. And as long as the person is qualified and as long as the church extends the willingness to have that person as the pastor, he ought to be treated with respect. One who's faithfully fulfilling that role is worthy of respect. And then fourthly, respond to your spiritual leaders repentantly. Now we're going to jump back to verse 8. We kind of skipped over verses 8 through 12. So now we're going to look at the response of repentance here. Respond to your spiritual leaders repentantly. He mentions a couple of times here in verse 8, he says, "My letter." He talks about it as the same epistle. He says, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." So he talks about this letter that was sent. And we might ask, what letter was that? Some people might think, well, maybe that was 1 Corinthians. That's almost certainly not the letter that he's talking about. This letter apparently has been lost. For whatever reason, it was not inspired, perhaps. Perhaps it was of such a nature that it was just a very personal contact between Paul and this church. It wasn't really more widely applicable than just between Paul and this church. So for whatever reason, the Lord did not see it fit for us to retain this letter between Paul and the church at Corinth. But it was a severe, it's often called a severe or a harsh letter. And Paul, he says, regrets that he had to send it. He says, "If I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." It's kind of like when you regret having to say something. You know that you have to say something, but you really would rather not say it. I find myself in that situation. Well, that's part of a pastor's life, is trying to occasionally having to say things that you'd rather not say. Talk to people you'd really rather not talk to. Deal with issues that, frankly, you'd rather not deal with. But this is what sometimes pastors have to do. And we should be thankful that there are people who are willing to do what needs to be done in situations that are difficult to deal with. And so Paul says, "I really didn't like writing or sending this letter, but I'm glad I did." So it had a good effect. Notice again, verse 8, "I regretted it, but I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." So it made them sorry to be confronted with their sin. And nobody likes to be confronted with sin. Nobody likes to be called on the carpet or rebuked because of what they've done. But this is sometimes necessary. Sometimes this is the best thing for us, and this is what Paul had to do in this letter. He essentially rebuked them, I think, very sternly, very severely, for the conduct that they had had toward him the last time that he visited. So this letter caused pain, but it also caused repentance. They were made sorry, he says in verse 9, in a godly manner. So the Lord used this in the life of the church to bring them to repentance. Sometimes stern, harsh, and severe words are appropriate. Strict rebuke may be the solution to the problem. Some of us who have had children recognize that sometimes what they need is a very stern, harsh rebuke. Sometimes the best thing that we can do is to use harsh or stern language. If you receive a rebuke or a censure from your pastor, well, then the right response is repentance, just like this. They were sternly rebuked by this letter and they repented. So he's pointing out a problem and they needed to deal with it seriously and they did. Well, let's go on to verse 10 and notice a very important statement here on repentance. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. This word repentance is a very important one. Salvation is based on that. In fact, he says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. We know that salvation is conversion. It is repentance of sin and faith in Christ. Now, these people had already been saved. He's talking to believers. He calls them saints. So he's not saying you people need to be saved. But he does talk about the fact that they repented under the preaching of God's word or under the letter that he had sent to them. Well, what is repentance? The word in the Greek literally means a change of mind. Repentance is changing your thinking about yourself, about your sin, and about God. When you repent, you're not trying to excuse your sin. You're not trying to hide your sin. Instead, you are admitting it. You are confessing your sin to God and turning away from it. These people had repented in the sense of confessing their sin or admitting it and turning the other direction, turning away from their sin. Quitting their sin, you might say, and turning the other direction. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow is what we might call conviction. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's when we are sensitive to our sin and we recognize our need to turn from it. Sometimes in the midst of this, we have feelings of guilt. Sometimes in our world today that people tell us, oh, don't feel guilty about this. Just try to get over your feelings of guilt. But guilty feelings when you have sinned are appropriate. That means that your conscience is functioning. That means that God is dealing with you if you feel guilty about your sin. If you can sin and not feel guilty about it, that's a very bad state of affairs. That means that your conscience isn't working. In fact, the Bible talks about a conscience that can be seared as with a hot iron. There are people who do horrendously wicked, evil things, and their conscience doesn't bother them a bit, because their conscience has been seared. And how do you sear your conscience? Well, you do the same sin over and over and over again and without any kind of repentance. And pretty soon, your conscience doesn't work anymore. The Bible talks about a seared conscience. It also talks about a calloused conscience so that it's just not as sensitive as it should be. And so our consciences need to be sensitive. Godly sorrow is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And usually it's that feeling of unease, the feeling of guilt that our conscience is bringing up, that we have sinned and violated God's word. This kind of repentance, he says in verse 10 going on, not to be regretted. Repentance is a good thing. Sometimes it's hard when we're feeling guilty about something to have to deal with that sin. It's not fun. It's not encouraging. Maybe it's not a pleasant thing to have to deal with your sin, to repent of it, but it is not to be regretted. True repentance always has positive results or benefits. It may be difficult to go through, but it's a good thing to go through too. He says in verse 10, going on here, the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a regret that sometimes people have in the world. Unsaved people may regret their behavior, but that's not the same as repentance. Regret does not remove the problems caused by sin, and that's why it only produces death. You can be regretful and still not be saved. Just because you regret an activity or a behavior or an attitude, it doesn't mean that you're repenting of it. Worldly regret simply often, at least, leads to bitterness and resentment. I can think of at least one biblical character who regretted his behavior but did not repent. Can you think of who that would be? Judas. Judas, it says, when he returned the money that he got from the temple representatives, he regretted what he had done, but apparently he had not repented of that. So regret does not, it may be a feeling that what you did was wrong, but it doesn't change your behavior. Repentance is a turning away from the behavior. Regret is just, oh, well, I feel bad that it happened. And sometimes people feel bad without genuinely repenting of their sin. I can think of a time years ago when I was a youth pastor in college. We had an event where actually we took our teens to the basketball game at Maranatha. So we were there at the basketball game, and I had, I don't know, six or eight of the teens with me. And at one point, I looked around, and one of the girls was missing. So we kind of scoped around and tried to find her, and I forget how, but we figured out that she was at a gas station down the block or down the road. So we show up at this gas station. There she is chatting with a bunch of her friends, puffing on a cigarette. And she got in trouble from her parents because of that. My opinion of that was that she regretted the fact that she got caught, but she was in no wise repentant of her behavior. And most of us as parents recognize there is a difference between a child who is caught in the act and regrets that they got caught and a child who is truly repentant of their sin. And so regret does not necessarily lead to the clearing of the sin. Repentance clears the sin because we are confessing our sin to God and asking for forgiveness. Where regret is just, oh, I'm sorry that it happened, or I'm sorry I got caught, or I feel bad that I did it, but it's really not clearing of sin. Now remember that Paul is talking to Christians here. That means that Christians need to repent, at least occasionally. Repentance should be a regular or normal part of our lives. The Christian life is a life of repentance. Godly sorrow is something that we ought to be experiencing from time to time. We should know what conviction feels like. If we're reading the Word of God, if we're sitting in church and we hear something that we know that we are guilty of or something that we have failed to do, well, godly conviction ought to be operating in our life. A guilty conscience ought to be flaring up, and that should cause us to repent. Later on in the book, in chapter 12, Paul says that, well, he was concerned that some had not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they had practiced. Paul expected these people to repent, and the reason that he was so hard on them is because some of the people had not repented. And so the process here that he's talking about is that we feel the convicting work of the Spirit in our life, and we repent, we turn from our sin. We have that feeling of guilt and spiritual unease. We recognize that we've broken God's law, or we've failed in some way to obey God's commandments. And so we repent, we admit our sin, we confess it to God, we ask for forgiveness, and we turn from our evil way. And part of my job as the pastor, part of the pastor's task is sometimes to rebuke people and point out their sin and call them to repentance. Now, that's not a very pleasant part of the pastoral task, but it is what I have to do from time to time, to point out people's sin and to urge people to repent. Titus 2:15 says to the pastor, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Well, sometimes people despise the work of the pastor or anyone who brings up a sin or a failure in their life. They don't want to hear somebody else tell them that they need to change their ways. People don't want anyone to confront them over their sins. People sometimes get angry when spiritual leaders tell them that they need to repent and change their ways. I was at a guy's house one time, urging him to repent of his sin, just me with this guy privately. And when I told him that what he was doing was wrong and here's what he needed to do, he started cursing at me. He used some very unpleasant language about me and basically kicked me out of his house. Well, people don't like to be confronted with their sin. I don't like to be confronted any more than anybody else does. And oftentimes we kind of stubbornly dig in our heels when what we need to do is repent. Godly sorrow should produce repentance. And if we're guilty of some kind of sin and we don't have that godly sorrow, well, maybe we're hard-hearted. Maybe our conscience is not as sensitive as it needs to be. Remember the example of David. David sinned a great sin with Bathsheba. And the prophet Nathan had to confront him. He waved his bony finger in Nathan's face and said, "Thou art the man." And what was David's response? "I have sinned." So that's one of the things that shows us that David was a man after God's own heart. Not that he wasn't sinless. He certainly wasn't sinless. But what did he do when confronted with his sin? He repented almost immediately. Well, that's what we do. That's what we ought to be doing. I mean, if we're godly people, if we're seeking to follow the Lord, if somebody waves their bony finger in our face and saying, "Thou art the man," well, then the proper response is to repent. And what are the fruits of repentance? What are the results? Well, repentance, true repentance, results in changed mind and changed behavior. Matthew 3:8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Acts 26:20, "They should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting repentance." The prodigal son, when he repented, when he turned, when he came to himself, what did he do? "I will arise and go unto my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against thee and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son." He got up out of the pig pen and he left and he turned around and he went home. That's a great picture of repentance. And there are a lot of people who regret being in the pig pen, but they won't get up and go home. And that's a great tragedy, because they maybe regret their behavior, but they're not willing to repent of it. And so we need to be willing to repent. Repentance leads to changed behavior. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're never going to commit that same sin again, because we all know that we might repent of a sin and repeat it again next week or next month. But at the time that you repent, your desire is to turn away from it. Your desire, you're trying to overcome that sin. And so you repent, you confess your sin to God, and you ask for help. A lack of humble repentance may cause conflicts in our relationships to persist. People are often very, very stubborn in their sins. They don't want to repent. And so when confronted by that, when asked to reconcile a relationship, they don't want to, or they refuse, because they refuse to repent. If they would repent, the relationship could be restored. But they don't want to repent, and so they won't restore that relationship. Relationships fracture, and they remain unreconciled because people refuse to repent. Well, repentance is necessary for salvation, and it's also required for living the Christian life. It should be a regular experience in all of our lives, because we're all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God. James tells us we all stumble in many ways, and so part of the regular Christian life ought to be confessing our sins and repenting of them. Perhaps this morning you can think of a situation in your life that the correct response would be to repent, to confess that sin to God and ask for forgiveness, even approach other people and ask for forgiveness. Well, let's look then finally at some results of genuine repentance. Verse 11, it restores the relationship. Notice at the end of verse 11, "In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." This matter that he's talking about here was the problem, the conflict that he had. And they received the letter and they responded properly. And so Paul says, okay, great. You responded properly to this. You repented, you turned, and now everything can go back to normal. There's no need to discuss it anymore. It's all water under the bridge. We've dealt with it. We've cleared it up. And so the issue is no longer on the table. And isn't it nice? I don't know if you've experienced this, but if you've been in a conflict with somebody and then you resolve your issues and you come back into good fellowship with that person, isn't that a nice experience? As that the conflict that you have sort of subsides or sort of fades away in your memory, it's kind of behind you. You remember perhaps that you had a conflict, but it really doesn't pertain anymore, and it's water under the bridge. It's all in the past, and you don't even have to bring it up anymore. You maybe have a better relationship now than what you had prior to the conflict, because you went through the conflict, you resolved it, you buried the hatchet, as it were, and now you're good friends again. You can be on open, you know, friendly, open friendly terms, because you have dealt with the conflict and put it behind you. And so this is what Paul is saying. It's done with. We can go on. We don't need to talk about it anymore. Paul assures them that his intent in writing is to show his care for them. In verse 12, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done wrong or for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." So Paul is saying, I wrote this letter because I care about you. He mentions two parties there, the one who had done wrong and the one who had suffered wrong. Now, again, we don't know all the details. Who had done wrong? Apparently, this is talking about the person who had opposed Paul, maybe publicly, perhaps said some very unpleasant things about Paul, perhaps cast him in a very un, appealing light or something like that. But the person who had suffered wrong is probably Paul talking about himself. He was there. These people had opposed him. Probably the false teachers or some people in the church there had opposed him. And so he wasn't concerned about himself. He really wasn't even concerned about the person who had done this thing against him. He just wanted to show the people that he cared, and that's why he wrote that letter. And so likewise for us, you know, we're showing care and concern for others when we are encouraging them to repent. Obviously, if we didn't care for other people, we wouldn't care about being reconciled to them either. If we're extending the olive branch of reconciliation to somebody, it's because we want to be friendly with them. We care about that person. And so we're extending a desire. We're extending ourselves toward that person to reconcile the relationship. Well, when we have to confront someone over sin, and when that person admits his sin and repents, then we can restore the relationship. That's what often is required for restoration and reconciliation, is that somebody has to admit their error. Somebody has to admit that they were in the wrong. And we have to be charitable toward those who are willing to repent. If they did something against us and they say that they're sorry, well, then we try to reconcile. We try to restore that relationship. Luke 17, Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And so in our conflicts and our difficult relationships that we have, maybe somebody did something wrong. Maybe they said something wrong. Maybe whatever it is, they did something that hurt you. But if you, as it says, rebuke him and he repents, forgive him. That's what we have to do. We have to be charitable. We have to be loving and kind. We have to show our care and concern by forgiving that individual and then letting it go. Forget it. Put it behind you. It's all taken care of. It's off the table. We can go on with our relationship in friendly terms. And so that's essentially what he says at the very end here, verse 16. "Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Paul's essentially saying here, okay, this is done. We've solved this problem. We've worked through it. You received my letter. You responded properly to the letter and to Titus. Titus came back with his glowing report of how you responded to this, and everything's fine. From my perspective, we're okay now. The issues that I brought up are all taken care of. They're all satisfied. Don't worry about it anymore. So when we respond to a rebuke with repentance and change behavior, well, the outcome is usually positive. Somebody has to come to us and rebuke us for something. We admit it, we repent of it, and then we go back to normal. We are reconciled. We're restored in that relationship. And when the people of the church respond appropriately to spiritual instruction, and particularly when godly sorrow leads to repentance, it is a cause of rejoicing. When people respond this way, it gives confidence that the people are genuinely saved and are following the Lord. Well, when there's a tension or a conflict between the church and the spiritual leaders, then we need to consider a couple of things. He says again in verse 2, "Have the spiritual leaders been guilty of some kind of defiling or disqualifying behavior? Have they done something wrong? Have they been fraudulent? Have they been misleading the people? Have they been corrupting the people?" Well, if they have, if the spiritual leaders have been doing that, they deserve rebuke. They need to be reproached for that, and they hopefully would repent of that. But if they're not guilty of those things, well, then the source of the conflict must be from somewhere else. Has the church responded correctly to the instruction of the spiritual leaders? It could be that the church needed a good, solid, strong rebuke, and the proper response is humble repentance. If the rebuke is legitimate, then the thing to do is repent, to admit your sins, to confess them to God and to the offended person, turn away from them, and change the behavior. That is the solution to the problem. That's what solved the problem between Paul and this church. They responded properly. They repented under the rebuke of Paul, under this stern or this difficult letter that he had to send. And then after the repentance happens, rejoice in God's forgiveness and put these things behind us. You know, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and of great mercy. And when we repent, we know that God relents. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So repentance leads to clearing of sin. So forget about it. Try to regain and maintain a friendly relationship. Put these things behind us and leave them in the past. We must freely forgive others when they repent. Well, this morning, as we've talked about repentance, perhaps some of us today need to repent of our sins. Perhaps today is something of a rebuke, or perhaps there's something ringing in your mind. Perhaps that godly sorrow has struck you because you know that there's a sin in your life that you have allowed and tolerated and have not repented of. Perhaps, as we've been talking about relationships, there's a conflicted relationship that could potentially be resolved if you would be the one to hold out the olive branch and says, like Paul says here, open your hearts to me. Let's be friends. Can't we get beyond this conflict? Can't we resolve this issue? Let's try at least to put this behind us. Try to regain that friendly, open relationship. We have to put these offenses and conflicts behind us and leave them in the past. Some of us perhaps need that repentance because we are the one who has been responsible for that conflict. Perhaps we can make that appeal that someone else would restore that friendly relationship. Perhaps we need to put the conflict behind us and move forward with confidence. Well, let's close in prayer.